Ransford, thanks so much for reading. That's great. Please keep that passage open. Page 826, Matthew's Gospel. And why don't I lead us in a short prayer as we start. Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. It's wonderful to know that as we listen carefully to your word read and explained, that you are speaking to us, addressing us. And we do ask, Father, that you would impress upon us into our hearts, rub into our souls the significance of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. As I started to explain last week, the purpose of this section in Matthew is to give us a bigger vision of Jesus, to expand our understanding of who he is and what he came to do. And at the same time, as our vision of Jesus is increased, so also we have a right expose of the religious leadership, of the religious system, dysfunctional, no longer fit for purpose. And so you can see both things are going on as we go through this section, bigger vision of Jesus and a right and poor, lowered view of the religious leadership. Now, the section began last week with Jesus riding on a young donkey into Jerusalem, the roaring crowds fulfilling a number of Old Testament prophecies with the purpose of making it really clear that Jesus is the Lord who came to serve, the King who came to save. We saw that last week, which I guess must have left some of us sort of wondering, well, okay, with that massive sort of entourage and fanfare, he's arrived in Jerusalem, what is he going to do? He walks straight into the temple. And I think to really understand and appreciate the significance of what happens in the episode we just heard read, we need to understand that the temple in Jesus' day was everything. And you'll see the first point there on the handout. The temple was everything. Not just an impressive building, although it was absolutely an impressive building. The Jewish historian who was writing very soon after this event, a guy called Josephus, he was writing in the first century, and he wrote this about the temple. He says, "To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white." A really impressive building. It stood out for miles and miles. But more important than the wow factor building, the temple lay at the heart of Israel's covenantal, cultural, and national life. It was the place where God dwelt, not actually, but symbolically, a connection between heaven and earth. For Israel to have the temple was, in a sense, to have God dwelling with them. What's more, because God had promised to dwell with his people forever, many would have assumed, and the prophets certainly bore witness to this, that the temple was indestructible. The temple was a place where people got right with God, the authorized place for sacrifices for sin, where people therefore maintained their relationship with God. And it provided a vital sort of social and cultural hub as well. It was the epicenter of every Jewish festival, and there were festivals going on all the time. Right now, as Jesus is coming in, it's the time of Passover. Hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions, people estimate, would have come in to Jerusalem at this sort of time. It was also a thriving hub of economic activity. It would have been the place where taxes from the whole Jewish nation were collected and animals that were fit for sacrifice. It's not any old animal. They would have been sold. So if you're traveling in from out of town, I mean, it's not particularly convenient to pack your bags and pop in a few sort of pigeons and lambs. You needed to be able to buy sacrifices on the spot, on demand, if they were going to be of any use. Money changers, therefore, were a legitimate part of activity. Multiple currencies from round about Judea and further afield would have been brought in, changed to a temple currency, animals could have been bought. The temple, therefore, represented so much more than any temple or building or any sort of significant structure that we could imagine in our day. I was trying to sort of think, what could we even create something in our minds that might begin to represent what this building represented? I mean, maybe if you could sort of push together the impressive exterior of something like the Shard, the Gherkin, St. Paul's and Westminster, the Bank of England, Houses of Parliament, chuck in there a few sort of magic circle law firms, chuck in a few impressive banks, consultancies, put it all together, the Wren coffee shop, of course, put them all together. And that's essentially what you've got. You've got something of massive significance. And Jesus walks in, and you'll see the second point, he made it nothing. he made it nothing. The first subpoint there for a day, look at verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. I mean, it must have been the most amazing spectacle to have seen, driving out all those traders, overturning tables that were full of different currencies and weights and measures. Each one you can imagine, as Jesus sort of flipped it over, crashing to the ground, and heads would have turned in different directions, and the pigeon sellers having their seats overturned, they would have been sort of diving for pigeons, trying not to let their pigeons sort of, and their bid for freedom and all of that. ESV Bibles have a little subheading added in by the editors. You'll see it at the start of our reading today. I think it just says in your Bibles, Jesus cleanses the temple. Is that right? Yeah, I'm getting some nods. Jesus cleanses the temple. Very misleading. Not part of the original text, added in by the editors. This wasn't a cleansing. A cleansing would sort of imply that Jesus was trying to sort of reorganize the temple sort of paraphernalia and the way that things were done and sort of get them fit for purpose again. This also, it certainly wasn't any sort of anti-capitalist style protest, as I've already explained. Temple activity was legit. Although there's a degree, I mean, we don't know, the money changers and pigeon sellers or whatever, they might have been sort of inflating prices and shortchanging for personal gain. We don't know all the details. But essentially, what Jesus was doing on that day was shutting down temple activity. By disrupting the legitimate business of the temple, he made it impossible to sacrifice. He was rendering the building, at least temporarily, redundant. We're not told, are we, what sort of expression Jesus must have had on his face or what tone he used when he was speaking. But clearly, his presence and his unchallenged authority caught everyone by surprise. And then he spoke. Have a look at verse 13. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Jesus here is fusing together two Old Testament texts. The first, from Isaiah 56, shows what the temple was meant to be, a house of prayer, a place of right relationship with the Lord God. The second half, from Jeremiah 7, shows us what the temple had become, a den of robbers, referring to a time back in Israel's history when the people had become corrupt and hypocritical, geographically present, but spiritually absent. That was the big criticism. And so Jesus shuts it all down. I'm trying to think if I'm putting this into terms that would make sense to us. I mean, imagine it's sort of out there. It's too difficult to sort of put ourselves in this situation, isn't it? Imagine instead, so out there, you know, a founder and a CEO of a sort of a company that bears his own name, arriving at the company headquarters. And the guy sort of walks through the door and, you know, boldly sort of looking around for activity, all that rightly belongs to him. And he sees, first of all, the customer service department, and they're all playing solitaire, like in the American office. You know, everyone's just sort of going about their own thing. And then management, they're working just on their own sort of expense claims and sort of perhaps inflating them and that sort of thing. And clients, well, the clients are all being ignored because the staff are all sort of working on their personal diaries and travel plans and on the phone to the estate agents and travel agents and that sort of thing. CEO doesn't know where to begin. He certainly doesn't sort of file a complaint with HR. He goes around pulling the plugs on the computers and overturning the desks of those on their phone to their agents, and, well, people start to get fired. Everyone comes under the gun and gets fired on the spot. It's important to understand that, you see, Jesus is not acting out of uncontrolled anger in any of this. He's rightly exposing what the temple had become, and he shows us a glimpse of a very different reality, one where the temple is made completely redundant. And what's clear from the next few verses is that Jesus has the authority to do this. It's just amazing, the sort of the transition. Look how it goes to verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Here is Jesus sort of restoring these people to health, showing him to be far superior than anyone else that's ever set foot in the temple. And certainly, as far as the temple authorities were concerned, they were sort of left absolutely furious. Look at verse 15. The chief priests, the scribes, saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They were indignant. That word doesn't do justice to how absolutely furious they were. And they said to him, verse 16, "Do you hear what these are saying?" It's referring to the children as they're all singing Jesus' praises. "And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" In response to the temple officials, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 8. What a way to put them down. I mean, it's a psalm that makes clear that all of humanity, the young and the old, babies and the old men, they should be giving praise to the Lord God and the Lord God alone. And Jesus is saying, it's right, therefore, that they give me that praise, because I am the Lord God and the Lord God alone. What an incredible thing to say. And with that, verse 17, he turns his back on them and walks away. I would have loved to have seen the expression on their face as Jesus did that. So standing back from all of this, I mean, Jesus, as I think is very clear now, I mean, he's an absolute firebrand, a disruptor, a judge. He is the Lord God who's come to his temple, and he's there to turn the world upside down. Here is the temple, the epicenter of Jewishness, of national, of cultural, of spiritual life, and it's all been made redundant. Totally useless. At least for a day, I guess, as Jesus walked out, as he turned his back on the officials, you can imagine them all sort of gathering their coins and pigeons put back in cages, and I guess temple activity probably resumed, maybe that day, certainly by the next. But we have a glimpse of what would one day happen. Jesus made the temple nothing for a day, but then as the next subpoint shows, it will soon be forever. Have a look at verse 18. "In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again,' and the fig tree withered at once." Now, a little bit of research on fig trees, knowing nothing myself, very easy to establish that when a fig tree is in leaf, it's also the time you should expect fruit. So it's quite easy to see what's going on here. Jesus found none. There should have been some. And so he cursed it. Very simple curse. "May no fruit ever come from you again." Very simple words. But said by Jesus, it immediately takes effect. The fig tree withered and died. Now, it's a rather memorable sort of instant bit of tree destruction, isn't it? It would have been quite a good spectacle to see. But it functions for us as a parable, giving us a picture, of course, of what will happen to the temple. The fruit tree, fruitless, destroyed. And so the temple, we've already seen that it is fruitless. It'll be destroyed too. And of course, it was. Within a generation, it would be gone. The upcoming work of Jesus on the cross, he's told us, he's told the disciples three times by this stage in Matthew's gospel that he will give himself to the officials and be a sacrifice. The need for sacrifices would come to an end. And then the invading armies of Rome, led by Titus, son of the emperor Vespasian, would shortly bring the temple and most of the city to nothing. That was all going to happen within a few years. The temple was everything, and Jesus made it nothing. But of course, that's not the end of the story. You'll see the next point there. Jesus replaces the temple with something better. Have a look at verse 20. "When the disciples saw it," that's referring to the fig tree, "they marveled, saying, 'How did this fig tree wither at once?'" Now, two things are going on here. both given validity by the certainty and trustworthiness of Jesus' words. You see, when Jesus says something's going to happen, it happens. I think it's a little bit strange that the disciples are still so surprised by this. You would have thought that they'd seen enough sort of supernatural stuff, enough miracles done by Jesus, not to be thrown that when Jesus speaks, things happen. But somehow the tree has massively sort of caught them off guard, and they've got lots of questions about how did that happen so amazingly fast? But you see, even on the back of the healings in the temple, it helps us to be all the more sure of what Jesus goes on to explain. And that's about this final, far better phase of salvation history. He explains two things. The first is about the people, and the second is about the prayer of the people. And so you'll see the next sub-point there. The old leadership replaced by faithful people. Have a look at verse 21. And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive it if you have faith." So two sub-points. Yeah, the first one, old leadership replaced by faithful people. With the temple on the way out, the people doing business with God, the way they did that would have to change. Now, the old temple system employed a very complicated sort of entourage of leaders, and that was necessary to facilitate good relationship with God. The priests, they were mediators. At a number of times in Jewish history, and certainly in Jesus' day, these leaders had become corrupt. In fact, it was pretty rare to find a time in Jewish history when they weren't corrupt and self-serving. Jesus has already made it clear what he thinks of them. Made it incredibly clear, didn't he? He turned his back and just walked out. He didn't even engage them in conversation in the previous day. It's very clear, though, their days are numbered. And if individually any one of the leadership would have any sort of useful future, then it would only happen if they were to relate correctly to Jesus as the children in verse 15, so wonderfully and simply modeled for us. It's a repetitive theme in Matthew, isn't it? Coming back again and again to the right response that the children model. Well, now there is a new emphasis on faithful people. Twice in these verses, Jesus encourages the disciples to be those of wholehearted faith. No longer do we need an entourage of sort of priesthood and officials. Now, direct access to Jesus instead. Putting faith in him, putting trust in him. No religious system needed, is what Jesus is saying. And so I think it's worth just sort of slowing down a little bit and thinking about a bit of application at this point. Jesus is saying, at this point in history, that anyone who stands between an individual and God is redundant, no longer necessary. There is no place for a priest or a mediator. In Jesus' day, these were the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, the elders. There's a big, big crowd of them. These are the people that love to draw attention to themselves and ignore the spiritual needs of the people. Well, think about the equivalent in our day. In our day, I guess any man, woman, leadership team, any member of the church hierarchy, we might say, who harms someone's ability to get to know Jesus or somehow makes it difficult. We talk a lot, don't we, in our world, in our sort of day and age about, I don't know, physical harm, physical abuse, financial harm. And these things are really terrible. I mean, the sort of safeguarding courses that we all have to go on for most jobs in life these days make these sort of things really clear and vivid, and that's very important. But we need to understand that there's a different and much more important category that Jesus is exposing here, and that is spiritual harm. Spiritual harm is way, way worse than any of those other categories because it concerns a person's relationship with God. To place obstacles between people and Jesus, to exploit trust for personal gain, or to use spiritual authority for self-promotion is a particularly serious form of evil. Because, of course, it touches eternal realities. And so just to be clear, the greatest possible harm that any individual can do to another is spiritual harm. This is obviously true, isn't it, when it comes to sort of non-Christian belief systems. So any imam or rabbi or any spiritual leader who encourages people or sidelines or cuts out or just ignores Jesus altogether, causing spiritual harm. Equally true, it's easy to throw stones, isn't it, on any sort of non-Christian belief systems or atheistic systems, easy to throw stones there, that's obviously right. But equally true, closer to home, of those that would call themselves bishops or archdeacons, the vicar, the pastor, the elder, the ministry leader, the church member, the small group leader. Anyone who changes the meaning of the words of Jesus, or who makes it harder to relate to Jesus, subtly encourages dependence on themselves rather than putting all the spotlight on Jesus. The more mature member of the church who, through their sort of unrepentant words and lifestyle, causes people to trip. Spiritual harm. As the temple fades from the center of God's purposes, Jesus places faith in himself at the center of life with God. And the faithful people, again, as we've already said, I mean, so easy to relate to, the children, they're the ones that get it right, not the chief priests, not the scribes, not the religious experts of the day, the children. The leaders see Jesus' miraculous actions. They hear his declaration, his self-assertion of being the Lord God who is deserving of praise, and they are absolutely furious. It's so obvious then, isn't it? I mean, it's nothing to do with education or status. It's all about faith. Will we recognize Jesus for who he is and point people to him? And so the greatest spiritual danger is not merely being far from God. It's having someone stand between us and God while claiming to help you to reach him. And the power that God's faithful people have in and of themselves directly with God, well, it's second to none. And that's the final little sub-point there, that old practices are now replaced by prayer. This is the most incredibly sort of liberating end. Prayer is very simply just an intimate expression of our personal relationship with God. We talk to God. We give him thanks, we ask him stuff. Under the old system, of course, when the temple existed, many, many hoops had to be jumped through for all sorts of religious practices and sacrifices for prayers to be acceptable. Look now how Jesus changes all of that. I'll read those verses again. Look at verse 21, 22. Jesus answered them, "Truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Jesus is saying that if we have faith in him, we can now tap into the most unimaginable power that God has. I mean, the illustration that Jesus uses is sort of hyperbole, isn't it, just to make the effect. I mean, to be able to dig up the mountain that the temple would have been built on. Or even if he had another mountain, you know, maybe it's the Mount of Olives, a couple of miles away in mind, doesn't really matter. Whichever mountain Jesus was referring to be able to sort of pick that up and throw it into the sea over 30 miles away. If the Jewish people thought that the temple was immovable and permanent, I mean, the mountain that it was built on was obviously something that was never going to go. And Jesus said, yeah, the prayer of a faithful person could move it and chuck it in the sea. But you see, verse 22, it's not meant to be a sort of divine vending machine or a magic spell. Faith isn't about forcing God to do our will. Faith is about aligning our hearts so closely and tightly with Jesus that we desire naturally, wholeheartedly, his will, and use our prayers, therefore, in line with that. Those with true faith in God wouldn't, how do I say this, sort of waste our prayers with unnecessary, you know, God, please show me an incredible sort of impossible looking thing and pick up St. Paul's Cathedral and chuck it into the channel. I mean, that would just be such a waste of time, because we can look back at the incredible things that Jesus did in history. He did the miraculous. We know where the power lies. And so now we can channel our requests for God's supernatural action into things that actually matter, like getting people ready to meet Jesus the judge and to be ready for all eternity, because a spiritual priority is an absolutely vital and the most important priority for every human being. So let's just draw some threads. You'll see the conclusion there. The temple was everything. It was the place where people met God, found forgiveness, offered sacrifices, expressed their worship. For generations, it had stood at the heart of Israel's life, and Jesus, that day, made it nothing. He shut it down for a day in the temple courts. He condemned it through the fig tree. Within a generation, it was gone forever. Today, I believe if you go to Jerusalem, you'll find a mosque in its place. The temple had done its job. It was always there and only there to point to Jesus. So as we close, let's have just a few sort of final, maybe personal questions. Firstly, individually, who are you trusting? Who are you trusting? It's never about going to a religious building. It's never about listening to a favorite sort of minister or leader or preacher, however many robes or impressive titles or whatever it is. Very simply, will I trust Jesus? The children model it perfectly in verse 15. The leaders, absolutely despicable. Who will I trust? Secondly, and I guess this is maybe for more of us in a leadership position, although I'd want to just be careful that people didn't sort of in any way cut themselves out of this point, because any type of Christian maturity in the context of an office of people that don't know God, for example, immediately puts us in a position of responsibility. This is a warning. Jesus has no need for gatekeepers. Anyone who says, however subtly we might say it, look at me rather than look to Jesus. Well, using the language that I've been using so far, that is to cause spiritual harm. That is the most serious type of spiritual abuse. And so whether we're parents or pastors or ministry leaders or mature Christians, our job is not to gather followers around ourselves, but to point people away from ourselves and to Jesus. All sorts of examples sprung to mind as I was sort of thinking about this. A friend talked about how they were recently speaking to a Christian friend who goes to another church outside of London. And they were just saying, they were sort of complaining that the church that they go to now, it doesn't encourage personal Bible handling. They said there's some good preaching on Sunday, but that's it. There's no sort of personal encouragement to growth. And what that does, of course, is then inadvertently cause a congregation to depend on the person that's preaching every week. We need to be able to take what's preached every week and mull on it deeply and work it through and pray it through. There needs to be a deep work that takes place across the congregations. One of the reasons here why we have a variety of preachers, it's never just one of us up front, there's always a variety. Usually three through a course of a year, you'll be hearing from sort of five or six different voices up front at least. That's really important for a congregation and a church that's going to be encouraging everybody to put the right focus onto the word and onto ourselves. All sorts of ways that we try to encourage that. I mean, Matt's book list in his slot earlier on. I mean, everyone's going to be a total sort of theological pro by the end of the summer if we take on board his advice. And that's right and that's good, because we want people to grow up and be mature. And that doesn't happen just by osmosis, just turning up. We need to all be at work. Thirdly and finally, though, final question. How is your prayer life doing? The temple's gone. But access to God has never been greater since this day. Through faith in Jesus, every single human being has the possibility of direct access to God. No priests or nonsense needed. So that means we don't need to settle for sort of for small prayers, safe prayers, or merely routine prayers. We can be radical in our prayer life. That's the point of the example that Jesus gives here. We can bring before God the things that only God can do, the impossible to us human being looking things. We can pray, therefore, for radical Jesus-centered lives. My life naturally will not look Jesus-centered. It'll look self-centered. God can change that. We can pray for conversions. The people out there, no matter how persuasive your arguments are, won't make any difference. God can change their hearts. We can pray for the advance of the gospel, and we can pray with confidence directly as we have faith in Jesus. The temple is gone. Make much of our direct access to God as a result of everything that Jesus has done. So there's some things to think about. Why don't you just mull on a couple of things you might want to take to heart this week, this summer, and I'll close in prayer in just a moment. Just a moment of quiet to think on some of those things. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do ask that you will help us to think very, very carefully about everything that we've heard today from your word. And as I prayed at the beginning, I pray again that you will rub these truths into our hearts and make us those dependent on the Lord Jesus who call out regularly to you with these ambitious prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.